Like to welcome everyone for being here this afternoon. It is a great privilege and a great honor of mine to stand before you and to teach a portion of God's Word. I'm very thankful the congregation has confidence in me to stand before you and to teach. I hope what I have to say tonight is edifying to you and encouraging to you in some way. We're going to be talking about hermeneutics. Now, that's a fancy word. If you've never heard that word before, it is simply understanding interpretations of the Bible. How do we do that, and why? I have an incredible amount of information to go over. And if you've never really studied through this concept or studied through hermeneutics, you don't really have a grasp of how large of a subject it truly is. We're going to skim the surface and really go over some key principles of hermeneutics. And you might be asking yourself, why? What separates us from the rest of the world is our basic understanding of God's Word. The fundamental way that we view Scriptures, that is what separates us from everybody else. Anytime that you have a conversation with somebody, and you're going back and forth, and you can't figure out in your mind, well, why can't they agree with me? I tell you, it comes down to hermeneutics. And so we're going to spend just a little bit of time understanding this and talking about it. But before we do, we have a great privilege of prayer. I ask you to humble yourself in some manner as our brethren selected words our prayer. I know a number of you have some ties back to California where I'm from. And I just want to say up front that, I thought growing up in California, I was kind of immune to allergies. And then I moved to Texas and it seems all I've had is a sore throat and a stuffy nose the entire time I've been here. So I apologize. I'm drinking water. I'm coughing. It's my allergies. And I apologize up front for that. Allow me for just a moment to share with you a story. It's about a young lady named Wee Sing that came from Japan over to America. This young lady was a foreign exchange student. She was put with a family. And this family was had several children that were very active in various things in school. And one of the things that one of the children had or were active in was in the plays. And so they went to this play one time. And as they were there, the mom's talking to this young kid of hers. And she's trying to build him up. And he goes to turn away. And the mom stops him and says, "Break a leg." This young lady, that's a foreign exchange student, thinks to herself, did I hear that right? Did that mother just tell that child to break a leg? And she begins to think to herself, well, maybe I didn't understand the English right. Maybe I misunderstood her. Maybe she said something wrong. Maybe it was an inside joke. She began to mold this around in her brain. And finally she came to the mother and said, "Hey, why'd you tell your son to break a leg? That sounds kind of mean." Now, to you and I, we're kind of giggling. I see some of your faces. It's comical, right? The mother had to explain to this young lady, break a leg in theater, it is bad luck to wish somebody good luck. Therefore, we wish people bad luck to wish them good luck. Isn't that kind of silly? But it's what we do. And instantly, this young lady understood what this mother was doing was not a horrible thing, but was an encouraging thing, was an exciting thing. Now, through this story, we learn something. That's why we need hermeneutics. Without hermeneutics, without understanding how we understand language, and a system to understand language, we may be like that young lady we see, looking at that situation, thinking that mother just told that son to break a leg, and it really means that she wanted him to break a leg. But we know, through the culture that we live in, there was something different being said there. In a nutshell, that's hermeneutics. It's our understanding of language. And in fact, this is something that's happened from the first century Christians. For thousands of years, for 2,000 years, hermeneutics has been a hot debated topic through the Christian realm. And 200 years ago here in America, something unique happened. A group of men got together, and it's called the Restoration Movement. And it happened in the 1800s. And pretty much that entire century was consumed with understanding what we considered modern day hermeneutics. And at the time, it was radically different than mainstream understanding of the Bible. They challenged a lot of the things that were being said that has always been said. They had rediscovered what God had already done in His Word. That's what happened. They went back to God's Word and said, how do we really understand God's law for man? And because they went through this very long and very drawn out process, they rediscovered what God had already desired for man, which is our modern way of understanding Scriptures. Some amazing things happened during this time period. In fact, they set out one of the goals and one of the purpose besides of Alexander Campbell was he wanted unity. And he understood the only way to create unity among Christians is they have a set way of understanding Scriptures. Hermeneutics. And he realized that if we didn't agree on this, we would never agree on any passages in the entirety of the Bible. Because we would be approaching it differently. There's a phrase that was rediscovered. It's actually the phrase comes from about the 1500s. But was rediscovered and branded, if you would, by Alexander Campbell. And it was to speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. And in a nutshell, that's our hermeneutics. We speak where the Bible speaks and we remain silent where the Bible is silent. Another part that came from this restoration movement, it's really fascinating, is found in Acts 17 and 11, which was the Bereans. The Bereans sought the Scriptures out daily whether these things were true or not. And that's what these men set to do. And I think if more people would adopt this very attitude in the religious realm and among ourselves, we would have a lot better success than we currently do. I am sad to say, and maybe you have a different opinion on this, some of you are much older than me, been around a lot longer than I have, but I am sad to say that I think we're failing my generations and the generations younger than me on hermeneutics. And I've talked to enough young people to realize this is not a subject we talk about a lot, and so I aim to do so. Like I said, I have a lot of material to cover, so if I don't cover something to death or don't cover a part of hermeneutics, don't get mad at me. I got 30 minutes to speak here, and that's about it, okay? So the first thing that we need to understand about hermeneutics is found in an example that we use all the time. It's kind of a funny example because you kind of figure out what type of person you're talking to, which is illustrated by a cup. Does this cup right here half full or half empty? You ever answer that question? Now, I am an optimist. I will never be a Debbie Downer. I promise you, there's no way I will ever look at this cup in the lowest point of my life and tell you anything other than this cup is half full. Not to throw my wife under the bus, but she'll look at that gas and tell you every single time, no matter how great things are going, it's half empty. It's always half empty in her view. Now here's the question. Who's right? Am I right or is my wife right? Well, I'm going to tell you that we're both right. Because the question is wrong. The question is not what we view it as, but what is the fact. The fact is this container is at 50% of its capacity. That's the reality. And so the difference between my view and my wife's view of this cup is called relative truth. But absolute truth is the cup itself is at 50% capacity. There's something we can learn from this, and it's something we should apply to the Bible. And it's the fact that we find out there's absolute truth found in the Bible. In other words, it does not contain errors. It is inerrant. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is a very popular verse, but it has great meaning. It is the foundation. It is the rock. It is the bedrock, whatever you want to call it. It's the stone of which we build everything. It goes like this. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that a man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now there's something we learn from that. That all Scripture is profitable for you and I. And it's profitable for the things that we need to understand. It is the things that we need to comprehend. And it tells us how we use Scripture. And one of the things we glean from this is the fact that God was the one who put that to paper. Yes, it was a man who dipped that pen in the ink little well and wrote it on paper. Yes, that's true. But it was God who directed those men to write that. And God is inerrant. He does not contain errors. That's what makes Him a God. And that means His Word does not contain errors. So number one, you have to understand when you're talking to somebody that most people do not agree with absolute truth. They believe the Bible contains errors. That's why they move to other sources, traditions, feelings, beliefs, or they're being led by something. They don't believe the Bible is inerrant. Number two, let me tell you about I'm going to get this wrong. My wife confused me this morning, and I have it stuck in my mind wrong. Let me tell you about a peach cobbler pie. I'm going to call it peach cobbler pie because that's how I memorize it. That my mother makes for every single year at Thanksgiving. My mom makes this pie every single year. It's in this yellow dish that was passed down from her great-grandma to my grandma to my mother, which unfortunately we passed down to my sister, and I'm not happy about that. However, every year for Thanksgiving, my entire life of 37 years on this earth, my mother has made that peach cobbler pie. It's the best tasting thing you have ever had in your entire life. If you've never had it, there's nothing like it. Sam Boyle worked up about this. Now, my mom has said she had wrote down the ingredients and the exact instructions to this pie, this cobbler that she makes. And she has hid it in her house. And she has said on her deathbed, she will give it to us kids so that we can continue this tradition. Now I'm a little irritated about that because if she dies and we don't find that thing or she forgets to tell us, none of us are going to be able to make that peach cobbler pie. And I'm upset about this. But guess what? When my mom, Lord willing, hopefully she has a long life, when she does pass away at some point, hopefully we give the recipe to her pie. You know, if I take that recipe, which is amazing, and I go to a chef, the most famous chef in the world, and I say to myself, you know, will you help me fix the crust on this pie? Let's make it a little bit better. And so we work with the recipe, and we tweak it a little bit here, and we tweak it a little bit here, and we make that new peach cobbler pie. Let me ask you a question. Is that my mom's peach cobbler pie? No. Because we have changed the recipe. Now, something we can learn from this, and it's what we can apply to the Bible, which is God's Word is sufficient. If you want to replicate my mom's pie, you have to follow her directions. It is sufficient to teach you how to do that. And in the same manner, we find out that the Bible is sufficient to all things that pertain to life and godliness. I'll show you this in 2 Peter 1 and 3. As He has divine power, has given us to all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by the glory and virtue. The Bible is sufficient. Not only is it inerrant, but we need no other sources. We don't need to change it. We don't need to alter it. We don't need to make it better. We don't need to modernize it. It is good the way it is. Just like my mother's recipe is good the way it is. Furthermore, we live in the United States, of which we have a constitution. In our constitution, there's the constitution, there's federal law, there's state law, there's local law, sometimes there's county law, Sometimes there's city law, and sometimes there's ordinance within that city and different places. There's a lot of layers of law in our government, right? And now, something interesting happened to my father many years ago. Not saying my father did this, by the way. I'm not implying that. But this happened at his job. You'll understand in a moment. So my father works at Eastside Mosquito Bay, which is a federal building. It's a federal job. And the state law in California legalized marijuana, and a bunch of people from his job began to smoke marijuana. Now, something interesting happened because the state law said it was perfectly fine, perfectly legal. They broke no law, but the federal law says it's a crime. And then there's a huge litigation going on because some of these men got fired for doing something that was legal because they failed a drug test. You know what's interesting about our law? Is that our law has the highest form of authority, which is the Constitution. It's the highest form of authority. Now, we always don't apply this, right? We know this. We all fall a little bit of politics. But the point is, I cannot open up a restaurant and discriminate against people. We have a law against that. And no matter how much a state or city or anything wants to do something otherwise, guess what? We have a law against it. We say it's wrong, and it's in our highest form of law. And in the same exact manner, God's Word has all authority. All of it. There's no authority left out. There are many examples of this throughout the Bible. Isaiah 40 and verses 8, you're more than welcome to read that, but it teaches us this very idea that God's law is enduring. Its nature will be forever, and it is the highest form of authority. Now, you may be seeing me, so now, Chris, I know a little bit about hermeneutics. I don't know why you spent so much time talking to me about that, because you will realize something. These three fundamental ideas are some of the hardest things and the challenges we will have while talking to people. And why expressing ourselves. And why trying to debate people that we'll have. These are fundamentals. Now there are four principles that I want to go over very quickly, if I may. These are four principles that are part of hermeneutics that we need to understand. And I don't have time to go into great detail on them. I'm very sorry for that. But you could spend hours and days studying some of this stuff. The first of four major or large principles of hermeneutics are as follows. Number one is the literal interpretation principle. And this is probably one of the most fundamental and one of the things that was so radically different in the Restoration Movement. The literal interpretation means when we read the Bible and we pick up a verse, we try to take it at its most original literal meaning. We do not start with the underlining. We do not start with the complicated. We start with the basic, simple understanding of the Scriptures. When we read back in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, where it talks about raising your children up in the Lord, you recall that verse back there in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we take that verse literal. Now, there are some people that try to take this figuratively. They try to say, well, doesn't really just mean that you should raise your children in the Lord. And I've heard some weird things on this, but our understanding is that we take it literal. In fact, 2 Peter 1 and 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That goes back to the principle that I showed you about relative truth versus absolute truth. That literal understanding means there's one way to understand Scriptures. When you disagree with me and I disagree with you, guess what? It can mean one of two things. Either one of us are right or both of us are wrong. We will never both be right. It is not possible if we understand the literal interpretation. It's not, because there is absolute truth found in the Bible. We allow the simple verses to explain the complicated verses. And let me tell you, you start studying things like the Holy Spirit or things like this, you'll talk about some complicated subjects of understanding the nature of God. And we allow the simple verses to explain the more difficult verses. And most people have this completely backwards. If you ask, if you go and you do a Google search of most popular questions about Christianity, it's something like, teach me about Revelation. Let me tell you something about Revelation. If you never studied it before, you got a lot of other studying you should do before you get into the book of Revelation. It's complicated. But yet, that's where people want to start. The most complicated book in the entirety of the Bible is Revelation. We start with the simple and allow it to explain to us the more complicated. Now, we understand that not all Scripture is to be taken literal. There are different genres, and we'll speak about that in just a moment. So we understand it within the genre that it is written. We try to take it as literal as possible until it becomes nonsense. Number two, one of the four major principles is historical context. Historical context means you have to do a little bit of studying outside of the Bible. Yes, there is sometimes importance of studying outside the Bible. For instance, the language of the original Bible was written in what? Hebrew? Did you know it was translated? Understanding how those translations happen is a historical thing. And the Bible does permit us to translate the Bible into different languages. In fact, you read in the New Testament, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, it was translated in Jesus' time into Greek. The apostles sometimes quote from the Hebrew version and sometimes quote from the Greek version. But if you don't understand the historical context behind that, it gets a little muddy. And so we have to understand things like in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 23, where Paul was taking of the Nazareth vow. When Paul was becoming all things to all people, he was talking about that. Well, he was talking about cultures. Now, our culture is radically different than the culture that Paul lived in, right? So we understand historically, he didn't mean exactly how it applied to his culture, but you would have to understand a little bit about that to understand the history of it. That's historical context. It's understanding the things that are going out around outside of the Bible. Next is the grammatical breakdown of scriptures, and probably one of the most important things that we can do. Let me tell you a little story that happened to me while I was dating my wife. I'm sorry, I'm throwing her under the bus tonight. It was something my wife did. I did to my wife. I don't know. This is why we were dating. I made her upset. Let's just start there. It was my fault. Whatever it was, I'll just come up with that up front. My wife sent me a text about yay long. I'll never forget it. My phone's only about yay big, and she sent me a text yay long. You can imagine she had something to say to me. And I remember I got that text, and I ran into my room to my little brother, and I said, "Vincent, dude, I just got this text. Can you help me?" And we sat down there and we began to break it down. Well, she put a comma here, so she paused. Maybe she's not mad. Oh, she looks like she took a breath here. Ooh, I don't know what she meant by that. And we began to absolutely obsess over this text message that my wife sent me. You know, we spend half the time that we would on a text message, on breaking down God's scriptures, we would have a much better world. And I wish the people of the religious world would understand that. If we spent half the time, it would be amazing. Breaking down God's word is important to understand how it grammatically breaks down and we understand it. Without this concept, like, there's no language, there's no meaning, there's no life. How do you know when a vowel connects to this or this connects to that? What does this refer to? What does they refer to? You have to spend time breaking scriptures down. 2 Timothy 2 and 15 urges us to take God's word seriously and with care. And we need to. And it's important. Last point I'll make on this is the literary context, which is a twofold idea. Number one, it's the immediate context of what's going on when you're reading a passage. Number two, it is the genre of writing that you're reading. If you're reading poetry, it is different than you're reading a parable of God, or Jesus, I should say. They're different in how we understand them. What's interesting about that is we do that intuitively. Roses are red, violets are blue, the best of all is you. Right? You've heard that before, right? We'd understand that that's poetry. And we would understand the deeper meaning behind a rose, right? Because we understand it's poetry. But if it wasn't poetry, that's kind of a weird phrase to say. If you didn't view that as poetry. And so it's important that as we're reading through the Bible, understand this was written over thousands of years with different genres, by different writers, to different people, with different periods of time. And it's important to understand that as we begin to read and to study it. These are four basic principles of hermeneutics. How do we make the Scriptures real in our life? Number one, everything I just said, you have to begin to apply. If you really want to understand God's Word, and you want to start breaking down Scriptures, and you really want to materialize it for yourself, begin by these basic steps that I just mentioned. Let the simplicity of the New Testament, the simplicity of the Bible, speak for itself. Number two, this is what we talk about a lot, which is a small portion of hermeneutics, which is command, example, and necessary influence. Now, I'm not going to spend a bunch of time on this. There's a bunch of Scriptures that I have up here. But I'm going to use the Lord's Supper for just a moment because I believe it contains all three. Jesus said what? Do this in remembrance of me. That's a command. If I said, go get me a drink of water, that's a command. That is a direct way God talks to us. And interesting, God talks to us two different ways, directly and indirectly. Those are the only two ways that God talks to us. And so anytime we're breaking down Scriptures, we have to ask ourselves, is God directly or indirectly talking to me? And once we figure that out, we need to ask ourselves, is it a command? Is it an example? And is it necessary inference? To be a command, it has to be directly talking to us. Directly telling us what we need to do. Do this in remembrance of me. That is a command from Jesus Christ. Furthermore, what is an example? And how does an example in the Bible become binding? And when does it? There are two criteria. If you're ever reading through the Bible, there are two ways we know examples become binding. And this gets a little complicated because it's actually much deeper than this. But the basic way you can look at Scriptures is this. If you're reading a passage, and you read about a scenario, if it repeats itself, that's one of the two criteria. It needs to repeat itself in other places in the Bible. Number two, and this is important, it needs to have spiritual significance. If there is no spiritual significance on the example, it is not binding. Like I said, there's a bunch more to this, but in sum, those are the two ways we know an example is binding. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Guess what? He then goes and shows us an example. He repeats it, and there is spiritual significance behind it. And so what do we need to do? We need to do exactly the example that Jesus gave us. No more and no less. And I'm very sorry to say the Cups brethren have this one wrong because they misunderstand when examples become binding. That's what separates us. It is hermeneutics. We have a whole slew of brethren out there that doesn't understand this right here. And that's what separates us. Anytime you're thinking about our brethren, they are our brethren. They're an heir, but they're our brethren. They're our sisters. But they fell at this very point. Number three is necessary inference. And so anytime you come to necessary inference, it's like this. Why don't we have wine in the Lord's Supper? I know I asked that question when I first became a Christian because, you know, when I looked up that word, it could mean grape juice or wine. Well, there's a reason for it. And it's called necessary inference. You go back to the Old Testament and you read about the Passover, there was no levitation found in the home. Therefore, it would be unleavened bread and unfermented grape juice. And that's what we do today. And that's called necessary inference. That's understanding the more broader, significant meaning of the Bible and putting it all together. Furthermore, the role of the Old and New Testament. Many people have this wrong, and it's something we need to spend some time on. There are a few covenants that God has made with man over the time. We often talk about the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, but God had made covenant with man a number of times, and then made the Mosaic Covenant, and then made the New Covenant, the New Testament. And as we read through the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, we have to understand what era and what period of time are we in. Are we in the Mosaic? Are we in the Adam Covenant? What covenant are we in? And more particularly, when we view the New Testament, how does the Old Testament, or what does the New Old Testament serve in the New Testament times? If you want to know about that, you want to read about that, turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, 8, and 9. All talk about this very idea, all three of those chapters. And you could read, and it explains to you, it is there for our learning. It is not there for our obedience. And understanding a very clear line separating that Old Testament covenant is no longer binding in the New Testament is absolute vital. Now there's a lot that we can gain from the Old Testament. A lot of examples, a lot of particularly poetries like Job and Psalms and these types of things and Proverbs. All these are wonderful things that can great wisdom can be gleaned out of them. But it's not binding. God has set a new law for man through Jesus Christ. And the last principle that we really need to understand is the concept of silence. And it's really found in 1 Corinthians 4 and 6 where it warns us not to go beyond what is written. That's what it says there. Do not go beyond what is written. And so, explaining silence to you is like this. Silence of the Scripture. When God speaks, when God tells us how to do something, He does not need to tell you not how to do it. So if God says, sing and make a melody in your heart, He does not need to go and tell you every way not to follow that command. He only needs to give you the command. Where the Bible speaks, we are silent. Because it is all binding. When God speaks on a subject, we are silent. Because God has already told us what to do, and that's what we should be doing. However, if the Bible does not speak on it, it is permissible. For instance, holidays. Some of us celebrate Thanksgiving. I celebrate Thanksgiving. It's an amazing holiday. My mom has a peach cobbler pie I love. Bible doesn't really talk too much about what holidays we can celebrate. It's rather silent on it, other than we can celebrate holidays. There are many things that the Bible are silent on. For instance, the Bible doesn't tell me that I can wear a shirt with buttons on it. It doesn't tell me what type, other than the concept of being naked and modesty. But it doesn't give me permission to wear a button. The Bible is silent on it. Therefore, it is permissible. Where the Bible speaks, all other actions are prohibited. Where the Bible is silent, all actions are permissible. Under the guidelines of wisdom and other principles that are much larger in their meaning. Now, I understand a lot of information I just data dumped on you. And I understand that there wasn't a ton of scriptures. Unlike most of my lessons where I'm speaking about a scripture every other verse. But it's important to understand these concepts. And it's more important to take these things and learn how to apply it in our personal Bible studies. It's very important. If we began to open God's Word, and we began to ask ourselves these questions to every verse we break down, every verse that we look at, the Bible will start coming to life. It's amazing to me how much that I have learned when I just stop. And I slow down, and I ask myself these questions, and I study these things out on a single verse, and then a whole entire chapter, or chapters, will come to life. And I realized all this stuff was going on, and it brings so much more meaning to this single word, to this single verse. And to me, that is beautiful. It's wonderful. Hermeneutics is what separates us from everybody else. It is the way we understand God's Word. And it starts with some fundamentals, some principles, and the applications of the things that we just learned. There are much more about hermeneutics in this. This is not it. This is not the all in all. There is much more to this subject. There is much more depth, particularly going into these examples and showing the scriptures throughout the entirety of the Bible and how to applicably apply them. But I encourage you, go start doing this. There's a book by Jim Rogers that I highly encourage everybody. It's not very big. If you hate reading, have somebody read it to you. Unfortunately, it's not on audiobook or anything like that. But by Jim Rogers. He does a very good job, and you can skip some of it. I'll be honest with you. You read about 3 or 4 pages in, and all he's doing is repeating himself. So you can get through the book fairly fast. But he does a good job at explaining the fundamentals of hermeneutics. And I encourage everybody to start learning and to start applying this to our scriptures, to our understanding, and to our lives. I hope what I've said to you has been helpful and encouraging to you in some way. I don't want to close this lesson without extending an invitation. If you're here today, you want to become a Christian, we'd like to help you with that. Maybe here today, and I think most of us have taken those steps and want the prayers of the church, but I'd also like to help you with that. We'd ask you to come forth and fit either class as we all stand and we sing this song.